two whole pages of the handout, so I'm going to fasten our seatbelts and let's get going. Let's pray again. Speak, O Lord, your word to us this morning. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Jim Carrey announced recently the winner of the Golden Globe for Best Comedy. Here's how he began in his typical self-deprecating style, mocking culture's hubris and our unceasing zest for significance. I am 2-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey. You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. I am 2-time Golden Globe winner, Jim Carrey, going to get some well-needed shut eye. And when I dream, I don't just dream any old dream. No, sir. I dream about being 3-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Carrey, because then it would be enough. It would finally be true. Would it? Will it be enough? Will we have arrived? Our judge for today, Gideon, thought so, and he was wrong, dead wrong. Let's jump right in chapter 6, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Back to square one. Here we go again. Number one, disobedience. Disobedience. Just as in all the judge stories, Israel just continues to bang its head against the wall. They seem to be enjoying hurting themselves, and the pattern continues. Evil doing, divine punishment, and then, of course, verse 6, they cry out to God. And the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh. Now, normally, following the standard pattern of the judge stories, one expects God to raise up a deliverer at this point, which is what he's been doing so far with Ehud and with Barak, but not here. The patience of God is wearing thin, and he accuses his people of infidelity. Notice in 6, 8 through 10, I'm going to read that, but notice how God uses a large number of first-person elements to make his case powerfully. Verse 6, Yahweh sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, it was I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all your oppressors, and I drove them out before you, and I gave you their land, and I said to you, I am Yahweh your God, but you have not obeyed my voice. All this I have done, but you..." This is the first of the judge stories in which Israel's cry is answered by a rebuke. Things have gone really from bad to worse for Israel. But even after his rebuke, God is gracious, and as he's done before, a new judge deliverer is raised up. Verse 12 through 13, "Then the angel of Yahweh appeared to him, Gideon, and said to him, 'Yahweh is with you, O valiant warrior.' Then Gideon said to him, 'O my Lord, if Yahweh is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles that our fathers told us about, saying, did not Yahweh bring us from Egypt? But now Yahweh has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" God calls Gideon, but all Gideon can do is complain. "Why is this happening? Where are all those miracles? God has abandoned us." What abysmal ignorance. God had just pointed out why all this was happening. Verse 10, "But you have not obeyed my voice." God's assessment was that it was Israel who had abandoned him. Gideon's assessment was that it was the other way around. God had abandoned his people. God was to blame for the current disaster. Didn't Gideon hear what God had said through his prophet earlier? But again, as always, God is gracious. Look at his promises to this skeptical judge. Verse 12. The angel of Yahweh appeared to him and said, Yahweh is with you, O valiant warrior. And verse 14, Yahweh looked at him and said, go in the strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And then in 16, but Yahweh said to him, surely I will be with you and you shall defeat Midian as one man. I can't think of more firm, more solid, more absolute guarantees of divine presence and victory. Finally, realizing that perhaps all this stuff was true and real, Gideon gets ready for war. Fast forward to verse 34. So the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Gideon and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites, that is Gideon's clan, so these are his clansmen, I want you to remember that, the Abiezrites were called to follow him. Okay, great, Gideon's got the Holy Spirit, he's gotten an army now, on to the battle and victory, and everybody is going to live happily ever after. Oh, wait, we have a detour, 36 and 37. Then Gideon said to God, if you really will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is fleece on the dew only next morning and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. Gideon wants proof. Even though God had said he would deliver Gideon, verse 36, as you have spoken, and again, as you have spoken in verse 37. I think I have those underlined. What was it about Gideon's speech, God's speech, that Gideon didn't understand? But again, God is gracious. He defers to Gideon's skepticism, verse 38. And it was so. When he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. All right, God's proven himself. That's done. Now let's get on with this battle against the Midianites. Not so fast. Gideon isn't done yet. Verse 39, then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece and let there be dew on the ground. The man has the gall to admit that he is testing God. Okay, God, let's see if you are faithful. Let's see if you can do what you said. One sign wasn't good enough for this guy. He wants another. Dubious Gideon. Distrustful Gideon. So number two is doubt. Doubt. But God continues to be gracious. Isn't it amazing? Verse 40, God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece and dew was on all the ground. God in his grace lets Gideon have his way. But the fact is that this guy is really plagued by doubt and skepticism. God's all right, but I really don't think he can deliver the goods. He's okay, but not very trustworthy. But God knows Gideon well, and he wants to make sure that Gideon's trust is wholly in him, God, not in anything else or anyone else. So what does God do before Gideon's battle with Midian? Other side of the handout, Judges 7, 2 and 3. Chapter 7, 2 and 3. Yahweh said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power delivered me. Now therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart. To make a long story short, Gideon had 32,000 people in his army. God prunes it down to 10,000. Even that was too much. So God, in a second stunning move, has Gideon whittle down 10,000 to 300 men. 300. We know from Judges chapter 8 that the Midianite army had 135,000 soldiers. Gideon's like, wait a sec, God. You want me to fight 135,000 Midianites with 300 men? That's one soldier for every 450 Midianites. This is going to be a massacre. You got to be kidding. I know I had my doubts about you right from the start. And now what are you going to do with us? Here's what God was doing. Verse 2 again. Yahweh said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own hand has delivered me.'" What God was doing was making sure that no human would take the glory for what God was going to do. So Gideon is reduced to nothing. And despite these lopsided odds, God assures him of victory. Verse 9, "Now the same night it came about that Yahweh said to him, 'Arise, go against the enemy camp, for I have given it into your hand.'" And to his credit, Gideon goes forward with his puny 300 against Midian's 135,000. Verse 16, Gideon, divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them with torches inside the pit. Wait, what was that? Trumpets and pitchers and torches? Probably part of God's instructions for the battle, but really? In a war? You go to fight with trumpets, pitchers, and torches, not with swords and shields and spears? So let me get this straight. 300 men are going to fight 135,000 fully armed soldiers with trumpets, pitchers, and torches. This is utterly ridiculous. Maybe ridiculous in man's sight, but not in God's. Look at what happens, verse 20 and 22, 20 through 22. "When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right for blowing and cried, 'A sword for Yahweh and Gideon!' Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the Midianite army ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets blew, Yahweh set the sword of one against the other, even throughout the whole army." Now, I'm not exactly sure what happened here, except that God worked a miracle and he routed the Midianite army and put them to flight. But I want you to pay attention to an important thing here. What did Gideon and his army actually do in all this fighting? Verse 20, "They blew trumpets, broke pitchers, exposed the torches, and shouted, 'A sword for Yahweh and Gideon.'" And verse 21, "Each stood in his place." That's it. That's all they did. They just stood there blowing trumpets, breaking pitchers, waving torches, yelling and screaming, while the Midianites went hither and thither, to and fro, mad and crazy, stabbing each other and fleeing. So who did the fighting? Verse 22. "When the 300 trumpets blew, Yahweh set the sword of one against another throughout the whole army." And later we find out that of the 135,000 Midianites, 120,000 were killed in this battle. Killed by whom? Gideon and his men were just standing there, blowing trumpets, breaking pitchers, waving torches, and shrieking. No question, this was all God's doing. He gave the Midianites into Gideon's hand, defeating them. He kept his word. He can be trusted. He is dependable. So number three is dependence. But there is a sour note introduced into this song of victory. If it was all God's doing, then what was that bit in verse 20 with the Israelites shouting, "A sword for Yahweh and for Gideon"? A sword for Yahweh, okay, he did all the fighting after all. But a sword for Gideon? As far as we know, these guys didn't even have swords. Why should Gideon and his non-existent sword get any honor in this? Especially after God has had expressly stated that his goal was to not share the glory of victory with any human. Verse 2 of chapter 7. The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. And instead of a victory hymn praising God exclusively for the triumph, we have a sword for Yahweh and for Gideon. One of my favorite Michael Jordan stories comes from one game where he scored 69 points. The Chicago Bulls' lead was so big that in the final minute, Coach Phil Jackson put in Stacey King, a seldom used rookie substitute. King then proceeded to score two meaningless free throws. Some years later, Stacey King was asked by a reporter, what's been the highlight of your career? King glibly replied, it would have to be that night where Michael Jordan and I combined to score 71 points. A sword for Michael Jordan and for me. We think we are something else, don't we? We are often like Gideon, but more about that later. In all of the judge stories thus far, there is war against the enemy, and after the war, God gives them victory, and that's the end of the story. Not here. There's another whole chapter, Judges 8, that adds some more unsavory dimensions to Gideon's life. Let's track through that pretty quickly. Chapter 7, 23 and 24. The men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian, the remainder of the people. God sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, keep Ephraim in your mind, saying, come down against Midian. So what's this about all the tribes being added to the army? Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh, Ephraim. Wasn't the war basically over with Yahweh winning the victory, decimating 90% of the Midianite forces? Sure, the leaders and the kings hadn't been captured yet. But why this nationwide wholesale mustering of troops, especially since at the start of the war, God had specifically told them, verse 2, once more, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. But that's exactly what happens, as we'll see in a second. Let me summarize some of the narratives. There are two military leaders and two kings of Midian. Two military leaders, two kings. The two military leaders are captured and executed by the Ephraimites, an Israelite tribe, who were only recently recruited into Gideon's army after the events of chapter 7, which we saw. So even though they participated in this war by capturing the two military leaders, the two kings are still at large, the Ephraimites aren't happy since they were only called in rather late in the war and they didn't get a slice of the earlier action. They're offended. But Gideon diplomatically pacifies them with some very syrupy words, Judges 8, 2, and 3. But he said to them, the Ephraimites, what have I done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim, i.e. what the Ephraimites just did, capturing the two military leaders, better than the vintage of Abiezer, i.e. what Gideon just did, defeating the Midianites? Abiezer was Gideon's clan. God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Seb, into your hands, and what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided. So Gideon says very tactfully, what you Ephraimites did, capturing the two leaders, is far greater than what I did, defeating those Midianites. There's something rather strange here. Gideon is well aware that it wasn't he who defeated the Midianites. He knows it was God. So what does he mean with his shrewd remarks here to Ephraimites? What's he really thinking? You know what's in his heart? This guy thinks that the military victory accomplished by God is of less value than the capture by Ephraim of those two military leaders. So in Gideon's eyes, the victory in battle won by God deserved a bronze medal. But the killing of the two military leaders by the Ephraimites, he tells them, was way better, and they get a silver medal. And guess what the gold is going to be for, and who is going to get it? Verse 5, I am pursuing Zeba and Salmon, the kings of Midian, who are still at large. The battle, 120,000 killed, meh, that's just bronze medal stuff. God can have that. We'll give him a consolation prize. The two military leaders of Midian, oh, that's something. I'll give you Ephraimites the silver medal. The two kings of Midian, ah, that's a gold medal. And I, Gideon the Great, I'm going to put it around my neck as I stand on the victor's podium and they sing the national anthem, a sword for Gideon. Yes, sir. So there's Gideon's hierarchy of values. God's work gets a C, defeating the 135,000 strong army of Midian. The Ephraimites' work gets a B because they capture the two military leaders. But Gideon's own work, the capture of the two kings, is going to get an A plus. This was pure, unalloyed hubris. In one fell swoop, Gideon had both denigrated God's power and exalted his own. Exactly what God had warned him about in verse 2, the danger and folly of thinking. 7:2, my own power has delivered me. This was a man laboring under the misconception that what he was doing was worthy of greater glory than what God had done. Me? I don't need God. I don't need deity. I'm pretty good without any help from anyone. This was nothing but disdain for God and his work. So number 4 is disdain. Gideon was thinking he had done it all by himself. I'm Gideon the Great. I float like a butterfly and sting like a bee. Catch me if you can. I'm reminded of President Lincoln's famous proclamation of Thanksgiving during the midst of the Civil War in 1863 when he wrote this. We have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these things were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray to the God that made us. We think we're something else and forget God, just as Gideon did. Gideon the Great. Back to the story, verse 21 and 22 of chapter 8. So Gideon rose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, the two enemy kings, and took the crescent ornaments which were on their camel's necks. I want you all to remember that, jewelry. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, even you, even your son, even your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Who? Who delivered us from the hand of Midian? All Gideon and his men did, remember, was blow trumpets, break pitchers, expose torches, and stand still and yell and scream. Gideon had done nothing. So the guy very piously rejects the people's request. Verse 23, but Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. Yahweh shall rule over you. Of course not. Me rule over you? No. That sounds very nice and humble of Gideon, but look at what he does next. 24 through 26. Yet Gideon said to them, I don't want to be king, but I would request of you that each of you give me an earring, more jewelry, from his spoil of war against Midian. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, 40 pounds. 40 pounds of the metal. Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants, more jewelry, and the purple robes which were on the kings, and besides the neck bands, jewelry again, that were on the camel's necks. No, Gideon doesn't want to be king, but he wants royal possessions and royal property. He desires the appurtenances and paraphernalia of rulership. He wants opulence and affluence. He wants ornamentation and ostentation. He's obsessed with jewelry and the trappings of kingship. He may not want to be king, but he's certainly acting like one. And notice what he does with the gold. This is horrific. Verse 27. At least some of the gold. Gideon made it into an ephod. That's an idol. And all Israel played the harlot with these, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. The war is barely over, but Gideon and his people have already forgotten God who gave them the victory. They have lapsed into florid idolatry led by God's deliverer, the judge, Gideon. It's almost hard to believe. And by the way, this is the first time in the book of Judges thus far that Israel has returned to doing evil even before the current judge has died. A slap in the face of God. Disdain. One more thing. Verse 31. His concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son. Whoa, what was that? Gideon has a concubine? And in Shechem, so she's a Canaanite woman. The gall. And if that weren't bad enough, here's the icing on the cake. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he, Gideon, named him Abimelech. In Hebrew, Abimelech means, my father is king. So here's Gideon. Oh, no, no, no. Me, king? Of course not. No, 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 no. But I'll name my son. My father is king. One way or another, Gideon would be his royal majesty. He would be the one wearing the gold medal, not God. Gideon the Great. And look at the legacy he leaves, verse 33. Then it came about as soon as Gideon was dead, the sons of Israel again played harlot with the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. End of story. I hope that's not the legacy we fathers and mothers and grandparents are leaving our kids. A legacy of hubris. The danger of forgetting God and thinking we're the best and we did it alone. One website recently did a survey of thousands of its users who had to answer one question. Are you a genius? 46% of men and 30% of women confessed that they were geniuses. More than a third of those surveyed. One in three of us are apparently geniuses. Who knew? Yep. We think we are the cat's meow. The next best thing to sliced bread. God's amazing gift to the rest of us, mankind. That's a lethal attitude that will not only bring us down, but also everyone around us. Gideon single-handedly plunged the nation of Israel into idolatry. Hubris is deadly for us, for our children, and for the community we are part of. What can we do to remind ourselves that it is not about us, but all about God? How do we respond to this story? What can we do to jog our memories about getting rid of hubris and pride? Considering Gideon's rapacious appropriation of jewelry, I want us to do something small connected with that. Every time you and I get that swollen head syndrome, and you know when you get it, or your husband or your wife will tell you, I'm sure they'll be glad to. I want you to pick a piece of jewelry, a ring, a chain that you don't usually wear, and wear it that day and the next, just for 2 days. Pick a piece of jewelry, darn it for 2 days to remind ourselves of Gideon's hubris and ours, a form of repentance for 2 days. But especially to remind ourselves that God has done it all. And because after getting to preach here at Fellowship, I'm getting a swollen head, Abe the Great, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to wear this cross on my neck for 2 days. I don't usually wear any jewelry, but I'm going to do this. This is my penance. I'm going to put it on my neck for 2 days to prod me into recognizing every time that I see it on myself, every time that I feel it, that anything that I accomplish is God's work, not mine. All of it. God's leaders, God's people. There is no place for hubris in God's economy. Instead, we are to show humble dependence upon God and thus be Christ-like and put on that piece of jewelry for 2 days. Let's pray. Father, what a stunning rebuke to our attitudes of pride, arrogance, conceit. A strong word that should disabuse us of any impression that we can do anything by ourselves. We echo what your Son Christ told us. You cannot do anything unless through me. So we ask that this dreadful story of Gideon, fun though it was to go through, would sober us into recognizing and acknowledging the fact that it is you who does everything and not we ourselves. Especially for the fathers here on Father's Day here at Fellowship. May they never, ever be like Gideon, and their children never, ever be Abimelech. For you and you alone are our King. And may you always, forever be so. We ask in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Amen.
I invite you to stand for this morning's scripture reading, starting in Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and Yahweh gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the sons of Israel cried to Yahweh. So the spirit of Yahweh came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him. Yahweh said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel would become boastful, saying, 'My own hand has delivered me.' Now, therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart.'" Gideon divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them, with torches inside the pitchers. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing and cried, "A sword for Yahweh and for Gideon." Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the Midianite army ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets blew, Yahweh set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, even you, even your son, even your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. Yahweh shall rule over you. Yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from the spoil of war against Midian. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made it into an ephod, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.